If you turn your copy of God's Word now to Exodus once again, continue our study there in chapter 32. Find a copy on page 85 of your pew Bibles. This morning we're going to be reading the first 14 verses of this chapter. This may be a familiar passage. This deals with the making of an idol by the Israelites. Let's give our attention to God's holy word. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent he did bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." As far in the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Our Father and our God, as we come to what might be a familiar passage, we pray, Lord God, that you would make it new, that you would strike at our hearts this morning. Father, you would unveil for us that corruption that still exists within. And then, Father, that you would also reassure us that you have indeed relented from that disaster of bringing your hot wrath upon your people. In Jesus Christ. Help us now, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Jesus was preaching a Sermon on the Mount, he told his disciples, "Judge not, that you be not judged. And then he followed that by speaking of the logs that were in their eyes. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Jesus was teaching a couple of truths as he spoke to his disciples about their own sin. The corruption of our hearts is sometimes hard to see as we examine ourselves. Indeed, we don't want to see it. We deceive ourselves as to its existence. It's so much easier to see corruption in someone else. It's likely why the Lord Jesus taught that we must first take the log out of our own eyes before we attempt to remove the speck, which is in our brothers. It's a bit of a strange image that Jesus provides, but it's so appropriate. For our sin is so great, and yet we tend to overlook it, so we can gaze upon the sins of others. That's going to be a temptation for us today as we consider this great sin of the Israelites, this great sin of the golden calf. We have been through a significant portion of Exodus, and recently we've been through a significant portion where Moses is on the mountain for 40 days, 40 nights, receiving this pattern from God of the tabernacle, this meeting place between God and men, this dwelling place where God would dwell amongst his people. This is what Moses has been receiving. And it's been a long journey for us to unpack, for us to understand how this tabernacle and all the things within it all pointed to Christ. And yet for the Israelites, this was going to be truly a place where worship would happen, and they would be able then to keep the Sabbath. That's how this passage ends. Last week we looked at that and considered that. The entire passage on the tabernacle ends with a reminder of the Sabbath and the call to keep it. This morning we're going to take a look and see what's going on at the bottom of the mountain as Moses is about to exit his meeting with God. This morning I want us to see that while man's corruption is much deeper than thought, God's mercy and grace is even greater. While man's corruption is much deeper than thought, God's mercy and grace is even greater. 3 points this morning. Corruption blasts against righteousness. Secondly, righteous anger burns against sin. And then finally, mercy boasts against judgment. As we're going through this passage this morning, I'd like you to be considering, thinking, as we have this great image of this great sin of the Israelites, we should be asking ourselves, as we consider this image, what does this tell me about the corruption that is in my own heart? Well, first, corruption blasts against righteousness. Much of the sin in this passage is actually contained in this first verse. But even before we get to the sin, I want us to see that there is a realization by the Israelites that they do, in fact, need a God, in a sense. Look at verse 1. Up, make us gods, or as others translate it, make us a God. In the Hebrew, that word is Elohim. It is in the plural, and that's the way the English Standard Version takes it. Make us gods. People did recognize their need to be led. They knew within their hearts that they were made to worship and they needed something or someone to worship a god or gods which would lead them. The corruption of our hearts did not do away with, it didn't wipe away with the fact that we are creatures that have been made. The Israelites were the same, made by the Creator to worship, to serve, to be led. And so there is a perceived, by the Israelites, a perceived gap or lapse in being led. In a strange way, there's a desire to fill what they perceive as a gap. Up, make us gods who shall go before us. There's truth here. We need one who will go before us. As creatures, we are completely dependent upon our Creator, upon God, for all things here in the wilderness, headed for the promised land. The Israelites call for one who will go before us, still having their thoughts, their minds set upon that land of milk and honey, the place where they wanted to go. This morning, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you yet need this one, this Jesus who's gone before you, this Jesus who was the firstborn, this one who has gone through the depths of death before you, the one who has risen from the tomb before you, such that the psalmist, Psalm 23, can write, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Christ has been there. Christ has been through it. "Your rod, your staff, they comfort me." The one who has gone before you into the ultimate promised land. We need Christ. The one who goes before us. But here's the problem. When we doubt, when we perceive wrongly that God is absent, or that Christ has somehow stepped off the throne, that we've been left behind, that he's not coming, that's the beginning of idolatry. And that's what happened here at the base, at the foot of Mount Sinai. So we see, as they continue, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And so while there's this perception that they need one to lead them, now they desire to shape that one. Make us gods. In their wickedness, in their corruption, the Israelites have considered now they are above the living God. That a man might make a god, a leader, an image manufactured with their hands, that the Israelites might control the way or the direction in which they were to be led. They could control and manipulate this god of their making, ultimately attempting to fabricate a god or gods who would approve of all that they desire to do. All that's contained in that one statement, "Make us gods." This is truly what an idol is. First, an idol is a fabrication of our wicked hearts. Whatever it is, money, homes, family, it's not what we make it out to be. It's a fabrication. It may be real, but it will not do or it will not become that which we have made it in our minds to be. It's a fabrication. Secondly, an idol is that which takes the place, attempts to take the place of God, or creates an obstacle to that right relationship with our God. And thirdly, an idol is that which allows you, supposedly allows you, to take control. In other words, an idol is that which enables you to seek out your own will and cast off submission to the will of the true, the living God. Yes, a desire to shape God is certainly shown within this passage. And then a denial that the true living God had actually delivered them, corruption of the heart goes even further now. They go deeper. As we think of the sin of the golden calf, we usually develop in our mind's eye this image of a golden statue, and that's the sin. But the real sin occurs here in the hearts and minds of the Israelites. How it was devised within their hearts. Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this man, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, they are ascribing to Moses the work of removing them from Egypt. How many times now has the Word of God referenced the fact, the undeniable truth, that the one who brought them out of Egypt, out of bondage, was God Himself? Moses' song began with it back in Exodus 15. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The Ten Commandments begin with it. That's the preface to all ten words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Throughout Scripture, this is repeated again and again in Deuteronomy. I am the Lord your God who brought you out. In 1 Kings, the one who brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Psalms 81, I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Jeremiah chapter 11, I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace. Such a significant event in the history of redemption, repeated again and again and again. Indeed, why was it even necessary for the Israelites? They were eyewitnesses. And yet they ascribe the work of deliverance to a mere man, not to God. See how all things flow out of the deliverance of the Israelites. And if they can cast off the work of deliverance to another, not to God, now God's place has been replaced. And then there's the refusal to wait upon God and to trust in God. And the people saw that Moses delayed to come down. They gathered together to Aaron. Remember what the 70 elders who went with Moses up on the mountain were told, wait here for us until we return to you. Certainly that would have been told to the Israelites as they went down the mountain. But who sets the times? Who puts all things in place and controls the clock? Who brings about the events of this world as we see them unfold? The Israelites had determined that they did. Just like Eve in the garden, eating that fruit that God had prohibited at that time. Eve determined that God's timing was off. The time for eating was determined by Eve to be when she wanted it. It's the same with the Israelites. Wait. No. We don't want to wait. We don't want to wait on God. And they didn't want to trust in God. We don't know what has become of Him. God knew, but they would not rely upon God's knowledge. They would not trust in His goodness. They cast it off so that they could control the time. And they would trust in the one that they would make. You see, all of this leads to idol worship, doesn't it? All of this sin within the hearts of the Israelites, elevating themselves above the living God, thinking that they could control and manipulate the divine, denying God's work and delivering them from bondage, refusing to wait upon the Lord and to trust in Him, all of these led to the great sin of idol worship. Even Aaron. What a contrast. Think of what God told Moses on Mount Sinai as one of the first things with regard to the pattern for the tabernacle. Raise up a contribution from the people for the tabernacle. And now here, before Moses reaches the foot of the mountain, Aaron calls for a contribution from the people to begin their false or idol worship. Take off the rings that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Think of that picture just for a moment. Gathering the gold from your sons and daughters and them asking the question, why? My grandson does that all the time. Why? Why? Why are you doing this? Because we're going to make an idol. We're going to make a god to worship. The unthinkable act of worshiping a golden calf. Offering burnt offerings. Bringing peace offerings. Rising up before it to play. You know, it's quite amazing that Moses ended the passage concerning the pattern of the tabernacle with the call, with the refreshment of the call to keep the Sabbath. A reminder, the one very particular command of the 10 words that Moses now reminds the Israelites of, as he records what has happened in the redemption of history, he reminds them to keep the Sabbath. The Lord said to Moses, before he descends, before this sin occurs, you are to keep my Sabbaths above all. It was a sign. The Lord who made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day rested and was refreshed. And the very next thing we read of is this idolatry, this false worship, this idol worship, not the Sabbath. The deception of false or idol worship is great. How often do we seek refreshment in the idols of our hearts, in the idols which we fabricate, money and family, friends, home, work, even school? How often do we seek refreshment in those things? The Israelites thought that the golden calf was an answer to what ailed them. Who will lead us to this promised land of milk and honey out of this wilderness? The answer to their spiritual problems, and make no mistake, all of their problems were spiritual in nature. There can be no true spiritual refreshment in worldly things, in worldly events, obviously in idols. Consider what the people did. Once they fashioned the golden image, what was the end of their wicked scheme? They rose up early the next day. They bring offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That was it. Where was the spiritual refreshment in these acts of eating and drinking and playing? Where was the spiritual nourishment, the increase of spiritual strength to continue pressing on in the midst of the wilderness? There was none. There couldn't be any. The world, the ground, the earth, that which this golden calf was fabricated out of was cursed. There's spiritual refreshment only in God, through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in no other. No other person. No other thing. Brothers and sisters, we need to recognize this. Our hearts stray from God often. We find that there's going to be refreshment in so many things, and there are good things out there, family, work, recreation, all good things which the Lord gives us. But there's only spiritual refreshment in God, in worshiping God through Christ. This passage is a great reminder of that. brings us to our second point. Righteous anger burns against sin. There's a sense within this passage as it unfolds that the people of God didn't believe that the Lord was able to see, just based upon what they did before this golden calf. That God was so transcendent, so distant, so high on the mountain, that the things which they did could not be seen. Sometimes we think the same, but that's not true. The Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That comes from Genesis 6:5. God sees. He sees into your hearts this morning. He knows your thoughts. He knows your motives. He knows your intentions. The living God hears your words. He sees each and every one of your actions, and it was no different here as they made the golden calf and then worshipped before it. He heard and saw everything. Look at verse 8. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel." God sees everything. He hears everything. But it was more than that. He knew their hearts. He told Moses, "Go down, for your people have corrupted themselves." There's a sense here that the Lord saw that they had gone beyond the corruption that they had inherited from Adam. They've corrupted themselves. That word corruption might be a good way to think of it as being polluted. It's one of the words that Webster uses. I was with a good brother this past week in our committee meeting. He was in Kentucky during the floods in Neon. And he said in the church building, the water raised up 6 to 8 feet within the building itself. And then as the waters receded, there was mud and muck on the floor, probably 6 to 8 inches deep throughout the building. It was polluted. What a picture of the corruption that's in our hearts. 6 to 8 inches left behind, defiled. Lord said, "I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." God was looking into their hearts. He was seeing the corruption. He had seen how they had corrupted themselves. He sees all, every sin, every thought, every word, every action, even before it hits the tips of our tongues. Do you think of that? God knows and sees all. He knows the depth of your heart. Everything about you, inside and out. The pure, the righteous, the holy God sees all, knows all. There's a sense that what Moses gives us is the response of the people here to the love of God, to the righteousness of God. Consider how the God of all creation had adopted these people as his own, how he had delivered them out of bondage, how he had set them free and given them so much as they plundered the Egyptians, how he removed the load from their backs, how he had provided for them in the wilderness water and bread, how he had entered into covenant with them, and now how the living God had given Moses a pattern for his dwelling place, that he might meet with his people, that they could worship him and enable them to enter into communion with him through the cultic rites, through the tabernacle and the service of the priests. And consider how the Lord of hosts had been so kind and merciful and gracious to these people, how he had been righteous and loving, demonstrating his loving kindness through his word and works. And the only thing that he required, the only thing that he demanded of his people was obedience and humility and worship. That was it. And consider what they had done in response to the love of God poured out upon them. Make us gods, declaring, "These are your gods, O Israel," offering burnt and peace offerings. The people of God had proved themselves to be covenant-breaking liars, unfaithful, idol worshipers, unloving, unwilling to wait, unwilling to trust, unwilling to believe, unwilling to obey, unwilling to remain in covenant. Indeed, at this point, they were God-haters as they had turned away, turned aside from acknowledging him, and turned their worship and service inward to another, to themselves. So God's righteous response to the sin was just this in verse 10. "Therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." The Lord speaking to Moses. From a human perspective, the implication here was that a great nation could not be made with these who had turned so hard away from God. From a human perspective, the sin was too great, too complete, too final. The only thing to do was to start over. God would have been righteous in doing so. The Israelites had crushed the covenant to the point where seemingly there was no revival of it. Their sin was so great and God was so holy. His purity was so much greater that once again, from a human perspective, there seems to be no possibility of reconciliation. If we get nothing else out of this passage this morning, please see this. This gap, the seemingly insurmountable divide between our sins represented by this fabrication of a golden calf and God's purity. Given the depth of our sin-inclined hearts, the depth of corruption, given the corruption that we add to our corruption, it's nearly impossible to see a way in which God could be reconciled to such a sinful people. Think of this, there was no tabernacle yet. There was no bronze altar yet. There were no priestly garments yet. There was no ark. There were no tablets. There was no atonement cover or mercy seat. How would it be possible to cover this sin? How could the sin be forgiven unless there was some sort of intervention, some mediator, some mercy? Think of those words in verse 10. "Now, therefore, let me alone." He was telling Moses, "Don't speak. Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them." Those are frightening words. Those are terrifying words. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. That brings us to our third point. Mercy boasts against judgment. This account is full of unexpected words and turns. After reading through chapter after chapter regarding the tabernacle, its pattern, its beauty, its design, its purpose, as the dwelling place of God, the meeting place between God and man, we might expect a crowd waiting at the base of the mountain, anxious. When's Moses coming back? We want to hear what he's got to say. To receive instructions from God, anxious to contribute, anxious to begin building, anxious to see what God would do once the tabernacle was complete and consecrated and the priests began their service. But in lieu of that, we receive this account of a great sin, this fabrication of a golden idol, the worship of a false god, the neglect and rejection of the living and true God who delivered his people out of bondage. Completely unexpected. But then we read this in verse 11. These might be the most interesting words in the passage. Moses implored the Lord as God had said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people?" Maybe you're scratching your heads and wondering, "Moses, come on. Why?" I think what Moses was saying to the Lord, in other words, "God, these are your people whom you love. You loved your people so much that you, God, have delivered them. You've purchased them. You've brought them to yourself. You displayed your glory in bringing them out with your mighty hand. Why would you give your enemies reason to think ill of you? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent he did bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth'?" He's calling upon the Lord to consider his own glory as he deals with his people in the sight of his enemies. He was calling upon the Lord to remember the covenant and the righteousness of the patriarchs. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants." In a sense, Moses was repeating God's own words back to him. From a human perspective, Moses was reminding the Lord, as if he needed reminding, of his great covenant. And then here's the most amazing grace-filled verse of this passage, maybe of all Exodus, "And the Lord relented." The Lord relented of the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people. As Moses intercedes, as Moses gives us that great picture of a mediator, of the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God was restrained by God himself. His hot wrath was turned away. There was a putting off for a time, his hot wrath. Consider your own heart now. If you're trusting in Christ this morning, consider how dark it was. Consider how lost you were in your sins. Consider how much you hated God and Jesus Christ. Consider how much you loved your sins and determined to cling to them and despise the thought of being left without them. Just as Jonathan Edwards preached, how you were like a spider hanging from a thread over the depths of hell, over the pit of eternal damnation. Consider God's proclamation to Adam in the garden, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And recall what was meant by God within this declaration of his truth, that his burning, his eternal, his righteous and just wrath would be waiting for you. In this place the Bible refers to as hell, there is no worship. There's no communion. There's no fellowship with the giver of life. There's no serving. There's no adoring. There's no glorying in the one living and true God. Indeed, the picture of the Israelites on that day, as they brought sacrifices to a piece of gold, as they ate, as they drank, as they rose up to play, is the picture of existing in the fires of hell. Complete and eternal vanity. There was no true and living God present as they worshipped creation, just as he won't be present in hell. And that's exactly what sin is. It's complete vanity. There's no true life within sin, only death. And that was the disaster that God relented of. That was the disaster that Jesus Christ took upon himself for your sins. That was the disaster that was poured out upon him on the cross at Calvary so that you could be here this morning hoping. Certain hope in him who's given you life, not death. Because of what Jesus did, God has truly relented. from sending his hot wrath to consume you, even this very hour. Indeed, while man's corruption is much deeper than thought, God's mercy and grace is even greater. As brothers and sisters, we must take the logs out of our own eyes. As we consider the sin this morning of the Israelites, we should not be saying, oh, how bad they were. We should be saying to ourselves, oh, how great is God's mercy and grace in Christ. Amen. Amen. Father and our God, help us. We've been corrupted by Adam. We have corrupted ourselves. But Father, in Christ Jesus, we know we've been washed clean. We thank you, Lord God, that our Savior has taken upon himself your hot wrath, and that you have relented. Father, help us to be so very thankful. Help us to think upon this event and help it to point us to the corruption which still remains, giving us a longing, a desire, a great desire to be purged of it. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name.